DiscerningHearts.com and the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology presents The Gospel of Divine Mercy, recorded at the 2016 Fullness of Truth Conference, located at Prince of Peace Catholic Church in Houston, Texas. President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, Dr. Scott Hahn, and St. Paul Center Fellows Dr. John Berksman and Dr. Michael Barber, in a series of six conference talks, explored various questions surrounding the mystery of mercy. What is mercy? Is it an emotion, an action, an affront to justice, or an expression of justice? Moreover, what does it look like in action? Where do we find it described in sacred scripture? What do we need to do to receive it? And how do we share God's mercy as we go about our lives in the world today? During the course of the six conference talks, they explore these questions and more, attempting to plumb the depths of the all-important manifestation of God's healing, forgiving, transforming, faithful love with the help of sacred scripture. We now begin talk one of the conference featuring Dr. Scott Hahn, who presents The Name of God is Mercy, Old Testament Promise.
The theme for our weekend conference is the Gospel of Divine Mercy. And we're in the middle of the great jubilee of divine mercy. And as we reflect upon what it is we're celebrating and why it is we're gathering, I'm always reminded of an experience that I had several years ago that sort of became life-defining, even though I didn't even know it at the time. That's often the case. Things happen to us that are much more significant than we realize. In this case, I was driving from Steubenville, Ohio to Pittsburgh to get to Mercy Hospital, where a good friend of mine lay dying of cancer, Father Lawler, a great Capuchin priest and theologian. And I grew up in Pittsburgh, so I thought I knew right where it was, but I grew up Presbyterian, so I knew where Presbyterian Hospital was, not where the Sisters of Mercy had tucked away their very fine institution. And so when I got downtown, I got lost, and finally, after driving around a few times, I asked a fellow for directions, which I sometimes find it difficult to do. Perhaps I'm not the only man who struggles with that. In any case, the guy looked at me and he laughed. He said, "You're almost there." And I said, "Well, I realize that, but help me." He looked again. He said, "Just turn down pride and you'll find mercy." And he walked away. That's the last time I asked for directions. Until I looked straight ahead and the street sign read Pride Avenue. And so I turned down Pride and sure enough, I found mercy staring me in the face. I think that's symbolic of my own life experience and perhaps it's yours as well. But in the midst of this great jubilee of divine mercy, I think it's also time for us to step back and realize why it is that our Lord arranges the circumstances of our life so that we do end up again and again having to turn down pride in order to find mercy. Mercy, I am convinced, is one of the most important concepts in Scripture. In fact, I would propose that mercy is the gospel. It is the good news. It's what the Old Testament prepared for, and it's how the New Testament fulfills the Old by revealing, not only in Jesus, the cause of our joy, but also in Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin, who we refer to as the cause of our joy. But before we just dive into the new, we're going to spend this evening looking at the old in order to see how it was that God prepared His people for this great gift. And the reason is simple. It's because most of the time when we hear the word mercy, we tend to equate it with pity, with leniency, as though God is sort of soft on sin, that He's permissive, that He's lax, that He's tolerant, if not indulgent. But I want to show you what the Word of God reveals to all of us, that much more than pity, it's power. Much more than pardoning a convict, it is really transforming sinners into saints, which is a much greater work of God than transforming bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. I think we tend to see mercy the way we tend to express it to other people, and that is pity. Leniency, that sort of cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned us about. The fact is, It's so much more. And when we reduce it to something like that, we're really looking at the lower half. And why? Because, well, St. Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between two kinds of mercy. On the one hand, he speaks of affective mercy. That is the affection, the emotion that we feel when we see somebody in distress. And the Latin word for mercy, misericordia, sort of captures that, because the word for heart is cordia, and the heart of God is responding to our misery. And there's a beautiful truth in the fact that God will stoop to us in our lowliness, no matter how low he has to go, because of how weak we are, how wayward, and sometimes how wicked he finds us. But the other kind of mercy that St. Thomas Aquinas refers to is effective mercy. And that is the mercy of God by which he not only stoops down to our level in our weakness, but he raises us up to his own glory. Gradually, he's very patient because he knows what he has to work with. But the fact that God's power to make us holy is greater than our power to sin is the cause of our joy. It's the source of our hope. And it's the basis for effective mercy, so that God doesn't simply look down on us and say, "Aw," and have compassion. God expresses his omnipassionate power by raising us up and making us saints in a way that we could never do for ourselves or even for our Lord. But he does it patiently, he does it gradually, and he reveals himself to his people in a way that develops over time, and not just over a lifetime, but over centuries and centuries. And I think this is what we need to see, and this is why we focus this evening upon the Old Testament foundations of the New Testament revelation of mercy. In particular, you go back to creation in Genesis 1, and you hear about the handiwork of God, and the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It's sort of the generic word for the deity, Elohim. So in the beginning, God creates by the power of his word. Let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. And in 6 days, all of these things are made just in time for him to rest on the Sabbath, to bless the seventh day, to consecrate it. Now, we get hung up because we're wondering, does that tell us how much clock time it took for God to make the world? Well, I don't think that's the point. That's sort of a modern scientific preoccupation, but for the ancient Hebrews, it's sort of like asking the wrong question. It's not how much clock time, because, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars weren't made until day 4, so how would you actually measure 24 hours? I am convinced that if God ever supplied all of the wisdom and the power and the scientific data that went into the fashioning of the universe, and he downloaded it into all of the brains of the most brilliant scientists, their heads would explode. We couldn't handle that kind of truth. And so it's not how he did it, it's not how long he took to do it, it's what he was doing and why, and how he wants us to see the world, not through a telescope or a microscope, but through the eyes of faith, so that we can see the work of God our Father. And for the ancient Hebrews, this was an easier thing than for most moderns, because the climax of creation is precisely what happens on the last day, the seventh day, the Sabbath. Because the seventh day, as the Sabbath, is the sign of the covenant, and the covenant is the goal and the purpose of creating. Now, we think of 7 as maybe a lucky number. You know, you might think of it, well, we're Catholics, and so we think of it as a sacred number. But there was more specific content to the notion of the seventh day, the Sabbath, because this was the number of the covenant. This is how you go about making a covenant. For example, the first time you find a covenant being made between two humans in Genesis in chapter 21, it's a covenant that is being made by Abraham with a neighbor named Abimelech, and they're rivals, they're potential enemies. They're trying to find a way to avert conflict, war over the wells there in the desert, which are obviously a premium at a place like that. And so what do? Well, they don't just make a contract. They don't just shake hands. They enter into a covenant. But how do they do it? They do it at a place called Be'er Sheva. I was there in South Israel several months ago. Be'er Sheva is the place where they do it, because Sheva is the Hebrew word to swear a covenant, oath. It's also the word to seven yourself. And so in just a matter-of-fact sort of procedure, Abraham produces seven sheep, and presumably they're sacrificed, and when Abimelech asks why, you will be a witness. And so they made a covenant. They swore an oath at Beersheba, and in the footnotes, if you look at the bottom of the page of your English translations, you'll see well of the seven or well of the covenant oath. The reason why I think that's significant is because it shows us not how much clock time, not what scientific processes were involved, but what the purpose of fashioning the world was. Because as you might know, in ancient Israel, a covenant was not confused with a contract as it is in our own culture. In a contract, this is yours and that is mine, but in a covenant, I am yours and you are mine. In a contract, you exchange property. But in a covenant, you enter into interpersonal communion. You enter a contract for the purpose of profit, self-interest. But you enter a covenant for the purpose of love, self-sacrifice. There's a specific Hebrew word that comes up again and again. It's hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's one of the most untranslatable Hebrew words in the Old Testament because it has so many shades of meaning. But it's basically what you now must do if you're in a covenant, because a covenant forges sacred kinship bonds. So in Genesis 21, when Abraham and Abimelech make the covenant, from that day on, they no longer refer to each other as rivals or potential enemies. They call each other brothers, because the blood bond of this covenant oath that they swore is what makes a family. And if that's true between humans, it's no less, but more true when it comes to God's purpose for fashioning the world. So he consecrates the seventh day. They're in the opening verses of Genesis 2. He hallows it. It's the only time the word holy occurs in all 50 chapters of Genesis. And so the Sabbath, as the sign of the covenant, is also the mark of who we are, because we're no longer merely creatures, servants, slaves, divine property. We are now being called into a covenant relationship that the Sabbath represents, which is why when you turn the page and you move from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, the name for God is no longer Elohim, but what? Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh again and again. It's that tetragrammaton that Orthodox Jews dare not to pronounce. But why is the naming of God changing from chapter 1 to chapter 2? Well, some people say, you know, they're different editors, different redactions, and that's plausible. But I think it's unlikely, because for the ancient Hebrews, they read that and they understood that once there is the Sabbath, the seventh day, and once that is consecrated, that is the sign of the covenant. And Yahweh, the Lord, is that name that we can call upon, but only because we are now in a covenant. And so you can see how God binds himself to his people. From the dawn of creation, it's not a contract in a factory with workers, it's a covenant with a family with children. So he binds himself to our first parents. And then he reveals on the seventh day another covenant, not only the covenant that God establishes with all of creation that Adam is called upon to mediate, but there's a covenant within creation. And what is it? It's the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. When he awakens and he sees his bride, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha. It's an expression of awe and wonder. She shall be called woman. Because when he saw her, he said, whoa, man. No, that's a paraphrase, not a translation. But the fact is, he could see what was so holy, not only with the beauty and glory of creation, but the climax of creation. God saved the best to last. It wasn't just man as the crown of creation. It's the woman as the crown jewel. You've heard that said, goes back to Aristotle, that what is last in execution is precisely what was first in intention. So the first thing that God intended to do was to make man, male and female, in his own image and likeness, but then to make a house, a kind of temple for his children to grow up in. This is the revelation of the covenant. The covenant is the goal of creation. And the covenant bond is precisely the source of mercy, of love. We always associate covenant with law, and the laws of the covenant are indeed significant and binding. But the inner logic of the laws of the covenant is a love that God wants to express, because as God, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us more than we love ourselves and our loved ones, and so the laws are an expression of that love. He only legislates what he knows will fulfill us and make us happy. And so breaking laws is what sin is all about, but sin is more than broken laws. It's broken lives, it's broken hearts, it's broken homes, because it's more than a contract that is breached. It is a covenant that is violated. And so moving from Elohim in Genesis 1, the creator, the deity, to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim in Genesis 2, is highly significant, because it is the foundation of this plan that God has to reveal his fatherly love, to impart his divine life to us. But even still, it takes place gradually, not just over pages and chapters and years, but centuries. In fact, the idea of mercy is not directly applied to God anywhere in all of Genesis. You can see how hesed, which is often translated into the Greek and then into English as mercy, is exhibited by other people, but the Lord God doesn't demonstrate mercy until the book of Exodus. And in some ways, it's sort of like the last place you'd expect, the least likely occasion for God to display mercy, because once again, in Exodus, he has bound himself to his people. He has renewed the covenant with Israel by bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, by giving them the Passover lamb by which they are not only redeemed from slavery but consecrated to him. And by the time they arrived at Mount Sinai, he called them to bind themselves to him, which is what they do in Exodus 24. Again, it's not a contract, it's a covenant. It's not just a promise, it's an oath. They invoke the holy name of God. And then in less than 40 days, what do? They violate the covenant. They violate the oath. And so they worship the golden calf. Moses descends from the top of Mount Sinai and sees this debacle, the debauchery, the idolatry, but it was also immorality. And he smashes the stone tablets to symbolize how they had smashed the covenant that God had established. And there in Exodus 32, you can see how seriously God takes sin because of how much he loves his people, but they have reverted to the gods of the Egyptians, to the Apis gods symbolized by the golden calf. And yet God is intent upon renewing his covenant, which is what he proceeds to do through Moses in Exodus 33. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus, and you're going to see this first display of divine mercy. And I think you'll see why it's sort of unexpected. It's the last place you'd expect to find it. In Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And so Moses said, "I pray thee, show me your glory." Now, up until now, we associate the glory of God with the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the smoke that enveloped the summit of Mount Sinai. But Moses descended to the valley where he saw the idolatry, where he saw the immorality. And so he goes back up to reunite with the Lord, but he wants to see the glory of God again. And so the Lord responds to Moses' request to see his glory. "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." There it is, Yahweh. And then for the first time in the Bible, the first time in salvation history, he goes into the deeper meaning of that name, Yahweh. "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious, and I will show mercy." And then he said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my head, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And sure enough, in the next chapter, Exodus 34, that's what happens. We have that famous and beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that's what Moses does. He hid his face in the cleft of the rock while the glory of the Lord passed by. But then something more hidden, something more beautiful, something more splendid, something more glorious than thunder and lightning and fire and smoke is precisely what he didn't see, but he heard. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty. And so this revelation of mercy, hesed, and compassion, raham, this is the deepest and most glorious part of glory. We think of glory as just simply something external. No, I want you to not see my glory. I want you to hear my name because there is something more mysterious and more glorious than just simply the visual splendor of the fire. And that is the invisible, tender compassion of a God who is not only willing to forgive, but he longs to forgive even more than we want him to. And he finds a way to forgive, and not simply to pardon the convict, but to bring about the grace and the mercy of salvation that is revealed not only as the medicine of mercy, but also as the effective power of mercy. Not just awe, that tender compassion that God feels for us, but that omnipassionate, that omnipotent love that is love in action. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas describes how the mercy of God is his greatest attribute. And I think at one level, we're tempted to agree immediately because, you know, we think of the attributes of God, and what are they? His power, he's omnipotent. His knowledge, he's omniscient. His goodness, he's omnibenevolent. His wisdom and all of these things, you know, and you can imagine yourself going down, you know, a cafeteria line, and there's God's power. I'll take a little bit of that. There's his holiness. Okay, let's pass, you know. Oh, his mercy here. Pile it on my plate. In fact, I have two plates here. Pile it on that one too, because we tend to think of mercy as pity, as leniency. But it's more than that, and that's what God wants us to see. And so it is this power to forgive. In the Old Testament, that is the primary form of God revealing his mercy, that we are forgiven from the sins that we have committed. But in the New Covenant, we're going to see mercy in a whole new light. But only as we travel with God and his people, as he fathers his family, as it were, down through the ages. Because only when we get to the New Covenant are we going to overcome this common misconception that there is a kind of tension between God's justice and his holiness on the one hand and his mercy and compassion on the other. In our own experience, you know, to the degree that we're just with somebody, to that degree, mercy is usually suspended. Or to the extent that we are merciful, to that extent, we sort of suspend justice. It's a kind of tug of war, right? It's a zero-sum game. You know, the more you get of one, the less of the other. The more of the other, the less of the one. But with God, it isn't that way. And the proof of that awaits the new, because it's only at the cross, as we will see tomorrow, that suddenly the unexpected, suddenly the counterintuitive, suddenly the unthinkable occurs, and that is a marriage between justice and mercy. Because there at the cross, what do we see? The most powerful and holy demonstration of justice on our behalf as Christ offers himself to his Father for these sinners that have become his brothers and sisters. And so we can see the justice that Christ offers to the Father, which exceeds our sins, but at the same time, we can obviously see a demonstration of mercy that goes beyond a pardon. It reveals a power that reaches into our very heart. You know, as Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 20, that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So where sin abounds, grace superabounds. In fact, the word that he uses in the Greek could be translated hyperabounds. It's a term that he had to kind of make up. It's not just, well, the darkest hours before the dawn, but oh, when the sun comes out, it will all be bright. No, this is something that is almost unthinkable for us because, you know, I remember the evening of 9/11. After kind of working through that day and watching the TV and the reruns of the Twin Towers coming down with my kids and trying to pray with them and to talk it and to think it through, I knew what I had to do later that night. I went straight down to the Adoration Chapel, but I didn't go down with a book bag, Rob. I went down with nothing but bare hands, and I just gripped them, and I just bowed before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And as I knelt before our Lord in the Eucharist, I asked him, why would you let this happen? And I asked him again and again. And suddenly, I began to realize that as awful, as unspeakable as 9/11 was, and it just felt like the darkest day in all of history that evening, he began to show me that it's not the worst thing that ever happened. It's not the darkest day in history. It's not the most grievous sin or crime that humans have ever committed against the Almighty and the All-Holy God. And as I looked at the Blessed Sacrament, I realized that's not 9/11. That's Good Friday. When humans had an opportunity to turn on their Creator, their Lawgiver, their Judge, and their Redeemer. And with this vengeance, and with this venom, we crucified the beloved Son of God. Can you think of any sin or crime that we have committed against the Almighty greater than that? Of course not. And yet, what did God do with that? He didn't just bring good out of evil. He took the single greatest evil ever committed in all of history and brought about what? The single greatest good that infinitely surpasses the evil. Because Jesus wasn't just dying for his mother or the beloved disciple. Jesus was dying for his torturers, his executioners. And brothers and sisters, that includes us. Because by our sins, we crucify him. If God can do the greatest with the worst back then, you can count on him to continually show us mercy. Not just stooping down to us in our weakness and our brokenness and our misery. Not just reminding us that he is bound to us, and then calling us to kind of renew our bond, renew our covenant with him, but to really recognize that there is something that is not human but divine, something not merely temporal but eternal, something that, as Paul says, quoting Isaiah, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never entered the mind of man or woman, what God has in store for us. Because it's not just what we're saved from. The mercy of God saves us from sin, from condemnation, from damnation, from eternal hell. And if that's all God's mercy did, we'd have a lot of reason to celebrate. But what the mercy of God is really intent upon showing us is not just what we're saved from, but what we're saved for. Because we're saved for adoption. We're saved for rebirth. We're saved for a regeneration that leads us to be made partakers of the divine nature, as we hear in 2 Peter 1:4. Deification, where we share in nothing less than Christ's own divine sonship. This is not plan B. This is not God just kind of pulling off a really successful salvaging operation after we've mucked it up so long and so many times. This is plan A. You go back to the dawn of creation, in the beginning when he was fashioning all of these finite creatures in heaven and earth. And this is the reason why he did it. Mercy. He wants to save us from our misery, but he wants to save us by raising us into his family. By assuming what is ours, human nature and its mortality, he gives us what is his, which is divine nature, divine sonship in all of its immortal splendor. Why? He gets nothing out of it. When we say that God created all things for his glory, it wasn't to get more glory than he already had because it was infinite to begin with. So why does he go to the bother? Why does he go to the trouble of creating the world, much less entering into it, assuming our humanity, living, suffering, dying, and rising, if he can't get any more glory than he already possessed, it was to give us that glory. It was to share it. It was to lavish it upon us to the extent that we open ourselves to it. This is the inner logic of the laws of the covenant. This is the inner logic of the mercy of God. This is why it's something that is gradually being unveiled throughout the Old Testament. Dr. Bergsman is going to take us through the Psalms, where it's one of the most frequently used words in the Psalter. All 150 Psalms are filled with hesed, filled with this loving kindness, with this tender compassion, with this unspeakable mercy. But all of that is just a prelude to the cross. And all of that that happens through the cross and the resurrection is for us to be drawn into the family of God, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sins. And along the way, he also just sprinkles the covenant with all of these laws. Like, one of my favorites is found in Leviticus, which is almost everybody's least favorite book of the Old Testament, because of all the blood and the gore and the guts of the animal sacrifices that take up so many chapters. Whenever you make a New Year's resolution like I did as a teenager to read the Bible all the way through, I always got bogged down in Leviticus. But in Leviticus chapter 25, you reach something of a peak, a summit, because that is where we have, well, the great jubilee of divine mercy for the very first time. We've already seen how the number 7 works, right? 7 is the Sabbath, which is the sign of the covenant, not only between God and humans, but even among humans like Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21. Or think of Genesis 29, when Jacob saw Rachel and he wanted to marry her so bad, how long was he willing to work for her? 7 years. And how long did the wedding last? A week, literally 7 days. And when he woke up, he realized that he was stuck with the older sister Leah, which means cow in Hebrew. What was he willing to do? He was willing to work for another 7 years to finally get Rachel, which means you lamb. And so he had to complete the week a second time, because 7 is not just lucky or sacred. It is the number of the covenant. It's the number of kinship. It's the number of family. It shows us what God is doing and what he calls us to do. But he binds himself to us first before he calls us to bind ourselves to him by making and then renewing our covenant with him. And so after the golden calf, after the Levites avenged the glory and honor of God, we have the laws that were given to the Levites. We call that Leviticus. And near the climax, near the end of Leviticus in chapter 25, well, actually go back 20 to chapter 23, there you have the liturgical calendar of God's covenant people. And there you have, guess how many feasts every year? 7. And what's the first? The Sabbath. And how often do you celebrate that? Every 7 days. And then comes the Passover. But it's just too holy to be over and done in a day. So then the third feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to extend Passover for what? 7 more days. And then we have what we call Pentecost. But in Hebrew, it's literally the Feast of Sevens, the Feast of Oaths. It's the Feast of Weeks, because 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost. And it commemorates God making his covenant with us. So those are the first 4 out of the 7 liturgical feasts. Guess which month of the year the last 3 all fall in? The 7th month. And so we have Rosh Hashanah. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the 7th feast in the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where God wants to dwell in our midst. And guess how long that one lasts? 7 days in the 7th month, which is the 7th feast. Because this is the covenant rhythm of living, not in a factory where God is our boss, but in a family where he wants to unveil his face and show us a loving father. And then as you continue from Leviticus 23 to Leviticus 24 to Leviticus 25, you discover that this is extended every year to the 7th year, which is what we call the sabbatical, what every professor looks forward to. It's when I get a lot of work done. The sabbatical is when the land would lie fallow, when the employees didn't have to work, because this is when you're reminded that it's not just, you know, a kind of master-slave relation. It's a parent-child bond. And so we hear about the year of Jubilee because that's the 7th year. Seven times seven, and you come to the 50th year. All debts are forgiven. That's what university students would look forward to. And most of us as well. All debts are forgiven. All slaves are set free because this is the great year of the Lord. The Jubilee, every 50 years, which they were supposed to celebrate, but in fact never did. But it's a commemoration. It's a reminder that God longs for us to get out of that mindset where we're just living by fear that he's going to catch us and then punish us, maybe fire us. No, he wants to forgive us more than we want him to, but he also wants to heal us more than we think he can. And all he looks for is a simple and sincere consent, a yes. Even if it's feeble, it's enough for him to work with. And so every 7 days, every 7 years, every seven times 7 years, God is willing to forgive. You know, the fact is that Daniel 9 shows us that not only did they never keep the Jubilee or the Sabbath year, God was keeping track because they lived there on the land for about 490 years. They owed the land, what, 70 Sabbath years. And so God removed them from the land during the exile. And how long did it last? 70 years. And after 70 years, Daniel began to implore the Lord for mercy. But he knew that he had to beg God for this because the people of Israel had not softened their hearts in repentance. They'd hardened their hearts in exile through idolatry. And so what does God show himself? He's willing to forgive, but only if we return to the Lord, only if we shuv in the Hebrew. Just return to me and I'll return to you. And so what does God promise? 70 weeks of years, 70 times seven. So the Lord allows Daniel to set the clock of all the prophecies so that you'll know when it is that the Savior will come. It'll be 490 years from now. And you can do the math and then the history and realize this is why in the first century, Jews had messianic expectations. They had Christ on the mind because they knew Daniel 9. They knew the mercy of God, that he was willing to forgive us every 7 days, every 7 years, every year of Jubilee. He would wait 490 years if that's what it takes. When, you know, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke tells his disciples, you must be willing to forgive seven times if your brother sins against you. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Peter, who's sort of like, you know, the teacher's pet, asks Jesus, shall I forgive my brother seven times if he sins against me? Since Jesus had intended for Peter to be more than just one of the 12, but the prince of the apostles, he says, no, I say to you, you must be willing to forgive 70 times seven. You've got to become like your father. You've got to become like me. This is the mercy of God. This is the covenant of God. This is the covenant mercy of God. This is the Old Testament preparing us for the new. This is God binding himself to us with a covenant and calling us to bind ourselves to him. It reminds me of an experience that I had years ago. I took my family downtown Pittsburgh. It's only about 45 minutes to an hour away from Steubenville, but this was rush hour. And so we had to park, you know, downtown and then cross the river in order to get to the stadium to see the Pirates play. And since it was rush hour and we were crossing Liberty Avenue, I insisted that all of the kids hold hands. And so Michael and Gabriel and Hannah, Jeremiah, Joseph, and Dave, but I held Hannah's hand because I've got five sons, but only one daughter. One rose, five thorns. And so I held her hand and said, hold my hand tight. And she did. And as we crossed there at the corner, suddenly a pickup truck ran the red light. Well, I mean, right turn on red, but he was barreling around the corner. And Hannah saw it, and she shrieked out of sheer fear, terror, and she let go of my hand. And so what did I do? You're going to disobey me? You want to feel what a front fender is like? Go right ahead. No, I didn't. I squeezed her hand even tighter because she had let go. And she cried out in pain, Daddy, you're hurting me. And I looked at her, I said, I don't mean to hurt you, but I had to, because that truck would have killed you. And all of a sudden, her eyes welled up with tears. She realized what she had done. She gave in to fear. and disobedience, but it wasn't like I wanted to get even. I wanted to prove that I was right and she was wrong. I wanted a right relationship. I wanted a healthy daughter. And if that's true for me as a dad, it's not less but infinitely truer for God. And so when you come to the covenant and you hear about the mercies, you also encounter the curses of the covenant. It's one of the most misfortunate, it's one of the most misleading English terms to translate a Hebrew term. The curse of the covenant, because immediately what do we think of? Okay, if we obey, he blesses us, and if we disobey, he curses us. Damn you, to hell with you. No, God would never do that. So why are there curses of the covenant? Because this is punishment. This is discipline. You know, when my kids were growing up, I punished them, but I never punished the neighbor's kids. Although in my street, the neighbor's kids were often more guilty, you know, at least from my perspective, but they weren't my kids. So I didn't punish them. And when I punished my own kids, I didn't punish them because I stopped loving them or because suddenly I started loving them less. It's because I couldn't stop loving them. They didn't cease to be my kids. I didn't stop being their dad. And so the punishment was how I expressed my love, but they didn't feel the love. As Fulton Sheen would say, you don't call it rearing children for nothing. And so this is how earthly dads discipline their children. And not because they stop loving or start loving less, but because they can't stop. And I didn't show my discipline without any, you know, I would often give in to anger. It would be wrong. I had to learn more and more from how God fathers his children in general and how he was putting up with me in particular. But in the process of raising our kids, I began to understand more and more about how God raises his children. You know, now we have not only six kids, but just last week, our 13th grandchild was born. Thanks be to God. And they're all under seven, or seven and under. I guess that's significant. Number 14 is due in December, so there we'll get to eight. No, and there we'll get to 14. I'm mathematically challenged. But the fact is, when you experience life in a family, you experience love. And this is the inner logic of the covenant, the laws, the blessings, to be sure, but also the curses, the punishments, the discipline. And this is how it works for us in our relationship with God, even when we don't feel his love, even when we feel the pain and the suffering, because God hates our sin. And within God, there isn't a tension. Well, I love them, but I hate their sin. Which is it today? No, he hates our sin precisely because he loves us. Because sin does to the soul what a bullet does to the brain, what poison does to the body. Sin is deadly. And what we lose is not physical life, but spiritual. But it isn't less of a life. It's one thing to get sick, to die, to lose our physical health and then our bodily life. It's another thing to commit venial sins and to weaken and wound our souls until finally we're so weak we commit mortal sins and snuff out the life of God within our souls. It's like an act of spiritual suicide every time we give in to mortal sin. And God doesn't stop loving us, so he will punish. But the punishment is an expression of a love that we have lost sight of. Because we are so willing to settle for the temporary goods, the transitory benefits, all of these pleasures that are so fleeting. They don't bring us joy, they leave us jaded and burned out, if not addicted. But God works gradually and patiently, not only with Israel throughout the centuries of salvation history, but he works patiently and gradually and slowly, but powerfully through the medicine of his mercy. You know, we can often get so engaged in the culture wars of our time because things have gotten so weird. I mean, the weirdest thing of all is how traditional morality is considered weird. That's weird. And so we can easily fall into the temptation of congratulating ourselves on remaining traditional and conservative and upright and all of that. And it's not hard to kind of make yourself feel good by comparing yourself with other people who are worse. The problem is other people don't represent the standard of the covenant. The law of the covenant did in the old, but Christ does in the new. And so it isn't like, well, you know, that sort of thing is disordered, same-sex attraction, transgendered. I mean, we could get into all of that, probably won't get into all of that, but I'd say this. You know, it isn't as though God hates those who have that same-sex attraction because homosexuality is a disorder, whereas heterosexuality is right. I remember in becoming a Catholic 30 years ago, pulling off a book from the library shelves on moral theology. And as I was reading this one chapter about sexuality, this priest explained that in the Catholic tradition, we never refer to it as a sex drive, because that's what animals have. What we call it is a marital vocation. We're not called to heterosexuality. We are called to marriage and to marital love. So that when they enter a covenant, when Kimberly and I did 37 years ago, the two become one, and the one we became was so real that 9 months later we had to come up with a name. And our firstborn, Michael, was the incarnation of the oneness that we had become, the embodiment of our love, the truth of the covenant, and the mystery of this love, which is life-giving, like no other love among humans. This is not biological. This is not sociological. This is theological. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and he made man male and female. But he made man male and female by making them husband and wife. And so, I'll be honest, I've got a disorder. Whenever I have a heterosexual attraction to another woman, I've got to look at that and say, I am weak, I am wounded, I am wayward, I need your mercy. Because we're not called to heterosexuality. We're called to marital fidelity. We're called to a covenant love that is meant to be life-giving and open to that. And so traditional conservative morality only goes so far, but the covenant mystery of family life is divine love. Because nothing I do with my body expresses love in a more godlike way than when I ratified the covenant on our honeymoon night, on our wedding night, or when we've renewed it. This isn't just good sex. It isn't just great. It's holy. It's sacred. When you take something that is holy and sacred and you reduce it to the good or the great, that's the meaning of the term desecration. It's how we profane the gift of the covenant. It's how we spurn the mercy of God. And he loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us just the way we are. He'll stoop down. He'll say, oh, and he'll take pity. But that mercy isn't just loving us the way we are. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants to raise us up and make us more and more like him through Christ by the power of the Spirit. But again, this is gradual, not only in history, but in our own life experience. And I would say also in this weekend, because tonight we're looking at the old. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the new. And we all know that, you know, like St. Augustine says, the new is concealed in the old and the old is revealed in the new and fulfilled by the new. But I think we tend to underestimate just how great the fulfillment of the old by the new really is. Christ didn't just come to fulfill the covenant by kind of putting it back to where it was before Adam fell. In Christ, we are raised to an infinitely higher place than where Adam was when he fell. If Adam had not fallen, and we would all be united to him, we'd be in a good spot. But when Christ comes as the new Adam, and he goes to the garden to be tested like Adam did, only he doesn't fail but succeeds because he went to the right tree. The crucifix is called the tree of life by the early fathers. The Eucharist is the fruit of the tree of life. When he does that, he doesn't just put us back to the place where Adam was before he fell. He raises us to the infinite heights of divine sonship, beyond anything Adam could have bequeathed to his progeny. Again, it's not plan B. This is plan A. It isn't just God salvaging. It's God saving us, not just from Adam's sin and our own sin, but saving us for the eternal divine sonship of Christ. And so we find that God is referred to a lot as God. The rabbis love to count up the number of times these significant Hebrew terms occur. And sure enough, when you look in the Hebrew Bible, the rabbis count up the total number of times Elohim occurs. It's about 2,600 times. That's a lot. But the term Yahweh, or what we would transliterate as Lord, spelled with all four capital letters, that occurs over 7,000 times. Whereas God is referred to as Father, according to the count of the rabbis, in the Hebrew Bible, a grand total of 17 times. 17 is significant, don't get me wrong, but you compare 17 to 2,600 occurrences of Elohim, God, over 7,000 occurrences to Yahweh, Lord, the covenant name, and it's paltry in contrast to the other terms. And why? Because God is working with his children who are still wayward and immature, the way we sometimes have to work with our kids when they're infants, or rebellious and willful children, or even worse, teenagers. But in the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians 4, God sent his son, born of woman, the new Adam, born of the new Eve, born under the law, to bring us this huiothesia, this new kind of divine sonship. And so what does Jesus do? He gives us his very first sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do there? He refers to God as Father. Guess how many times? 17. The grand total of the entire Hebrew Bible, and that's his just first sermon. He's just getting started. And there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as the centerpiece, what does he teach the 12 disciples to do? They dare to pray the Our Father. Not even the high priest in the Jerusalem temple dared to address the deity as our Father. Moses didn't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't. And yet Jesus is teaching these fishermen and tax collectors from the backwaters of Palestine up there in Galilee to pray the Our Father. And in the context of that sermon, he is referring to God as Father 17 times. Altogether, he refers to God as Father more than 170 times and never calls him anything else but Father. And in the last discourse that he gave to the disciples when he gave them the new covenant, when he instituted the Eucharist, the farewell discourse that begins in John 14 and ends in John 17, he refers to God as Father there 51 times in his last sermon. That's 3 times 17. And we don't even notice. The truth about the covenant is out there hiding in plain view. We yawn when we hear God as Father. Crickets are chirping. Tell me something new. Come on, tell me something interesting. Tell me something I haven't heard over and over again. We haven't heard it too much, but we might have pondered it too little. This is why they sought all the more to kill him, we read in John 5, because he not only healed on the Sabbath, but he called God Father, thus making himself equal to God, unquote. To this day, for Judaism, it's still a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. It isn't a reality. For Islam, it's much worse than a metaphor. It's a blasphemous utterance to call God Father. He's Allah, not Abba. He's master, not father. We're slaves, not children. This is not only the single most offensive feature of Christianity. This is the single greatest cause for jihad. We could probably dispense with 99% of terrorism if we just simply agreed to never call God Father, to never refer to Jesus as the Son, or ourselves as children, or Mary as the mother of God. But guess what? That's not an option, because that's not true. The reality is, we've been taking a whole lot of grace for granted all of our lives. It's amazing how unamazing this amazing grace is and how unamazed we are. I mean, we've got to step back and say, God, Elohim, Lord, Yahweh, Abba, Father, and come to believe that this is not just another name. Jesus says in the farewell discourse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to, fill in the blank, no one comes to God but by me. They've been coming to God since they found the creator in the creation. They've been coming to God since the law of Moses. They were coming to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the prophets as well as the patriarchs. But what happens when the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reveals himself by sending his son? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, because nobody knew that God was a Father until I was sent, until I was revealed as the eternally begotten Son. He isn't younger than the Father. He's not smaller than the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, because he's eternally begotten, not made. No matter how old we think creation is, we know it's not eternal, whereas God is eternal. So we can't reduce God's identity down to creator. But we have to confess we don't know who God is eternally until the fullness of time. When God sent his son, that opens up the way to God as Father. I am the way to God as Father. I am the truth about God, which is not reducible to creator, lawgiver, Lord, judge. I am the life of God as Father, because that's what a son possesses. The very life of the Father when he fathers the Son. Show me the Father. If you've seen the Son, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is who we are as Catholic Christians. This is why the new covenant is still new after 2,000 years. It's not just the most recent. It's an eternal covenant because it opens up a family that is more than human, it's divine. It's more than earthly, it's heavenly. But it's our only true home. No matter what you might put on the corner of the envelope called a return address, our ultimate real residence will be within the Trinity. That is the divine family. That is mercy, stooping down to us in our misery, and at the same time raising us up to his glory. He's not just willing to, he was dying to. And then when he rose again and ascended to the Father, this is why history came into existence. This is why creation came into existence. This is why he bound himself to us before he called us to bind ourselves to him, because he knew we'd give in to fear. He knew we'd let go. He knew we could get crushed by our own pride and stupidity. And so he squeezes tighter and tighter. And then when it gets really scary, he might just let us have our way. But I want to propose to you that the mercy of God is not when he lets us off the hook. It's not when he just kind of shows a cheap grace, that he's soft on sin, that he's permissive, lax, and tolerant. No, the mercy of God is precisely when he makes us more and more like Christ, and he fills us more and more with a life that is not just human but divine. This is why we're here. This is who we are. This is who he is. And so when we celebrate the mercy in the great jubilee of divine mercy, get beyond pity to the power of God. But it's the power of God's love, not just in words or warm, fuzzy feelings, but the power of God, the power of his love in action. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your mercy. We thank you for exalting the lowly, but we also thank you for toppling the proud from their thrones. Not only to lift up the lowly, but to take the proud down so that you in turn might lift them up. You might lift us up, because we too are proud. We're full of ourselves. We trust ourselves too much, and we trust you too little. Forgive us as wayward children. We ask that you look down upon us not only with pity, but that you would pour out your power through the Holy Spirit to raise us up, to make us holy, not just to save us from our sins, but to save us for adoption, rebirth, deification. Make us holy in a way that we can't do for ourselves. Help us too, and hear us as we pray that family prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. John the Baptist, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This concludes the Gospel of Divine Mercy Conference Talk 1, The Name of God is Mercy, Old Testament Promise, presented by Dr. Scott Hahn, President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. To learn more about the work of the St. Paul Center and to access this extensive archive of resources on Scripture, the sacraments, sacred liturgies, and much more, visit their website, stpaulcenter.com. Discerning Hearts would like to thank Dr. Scott Hahn and all those associated with the St. Paul Center for the opportunity to bring you this presentation. Discerning Hearts is a nonprofit Catholic media apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation. To hear and or to download freely hundreds of other programs dedicated to spiritual formation, visit discerninghearts.com. We pray this has been helpful for you and that you will tell a friend and visit discerninghearts.com.